We are in chapter 14, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's lift up the parks and their ministry and what God's doing. And it just excites me to see that. Don't those photos just melt your heart? Just amazing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, we lift up Mike and his family to you, and we thank you for how you're using them. And Lord, we just pray that you would protect them, that you'd give them wisdom and guidance. We pray for the relief effort in Sudan and Afghanistan, and we ask, Lord, that you would save many in that land. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you're reaching people, and we just ask that that work will continue. Lord, we do lift up to you the missionaries, Lord, that we support through this fellowship. We ask that you would be with them tonight and bless them. And as we come to spend time in your word tonight, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. We pray that this would be more than just a Bible study. Lord, that we would learn your word deep down in our hearts and you would impact us and change us. I just lift up every person in this room. Lord, you know what they're going through tonight. I pray that you'd give them peace. Lord, fill me with your spirit. May we hear the words that you have to speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 13. God's word is like rain. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9 gives us that visual picture that God's word comes down into our lives and it waters our souls and it accomplishes the purpose that God has set out for it. And we think about this in the light of the hot weather that we've been having. I've been looking at my backyard, and I can totally tell the areas that the sprinkler does not reach. And in our hearts, I think we can look at the areas of our lives where the Word of God maybe is not penetrating. We can definitely tell when our souls are being watered by God. And I think about the amount of life that water brings and the life that spiritually goes into our bones when we abide in God's word. And my prayer tonight as we spend time in these two chapters is that God would really water us, that his word would come and accomplish that purpose in our lives. We have seen a reoccurring theme in the book of Deuteronomy, and that is to not serve other gods. No doubt that that would be the temptation that would face the nation of Israel, that they would serve these pagan gods around them. And is that just a temptation to the nation of Israel, or is that a temptation that we face as well tonight? And we have to ask ourselves this question as we head into the Bible study. Are we serving other gods? Are we serving false gods? It's really easy to keep that question at a distance and look at it in light of the nation of Israel. But for us personally, is there a false god that has crept into our lives that has become greater than our love for Jesus Christ? Have we left our first love? Have we left our first love? That first love relationship that we had with Jesus Christ? Are we mixing our worship of the one true living God with the worship of false gods? And those are the questions that come up time and time again in Deuteronomy. And we can't miss that. We can't miss that challenge that's presented to us. We're going to see three types of temptation that's going to come to the nation of Israel in chapter 13. And all of it is a temptation to turn away from the one true living God. The first temptation is going to come in the form of a false prophet. The second temptation is going to come in the form of family. And the last temptation is going to come in the form of a revolution. A whole entire city turning away from God, saying you too should turn away from God. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. The false prophet comes on the scene. They're now in the promised land. And he comes to the nation of Israel, and he performs signs and wonders. Maybe he even gives a word of prophecy that comes true. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, test him by his message. The true test of whether or not God is in something is not by signs and wonders. And this is one of Satan's oldest tricks in the book, where he says, I will perform something supernaturally, then I'll deceive people into following after this. But where are the signs and wonders leading? Are they leading away from God? And are they leading away from God's word? The only test to see if a sign or wonder is from God or not, if it lines up with Scripture. And so many people throughout the ages and even presently are taking these supernatural things that may be happening in their lives and they're putting it over the written word of God. And God says to the nation of Israel, it's going to be a test to you when you see these false prophets doing these signs and wonders, where maybe a word of prophecy comes true, but they're asking you to turn away from the one true living God, that you turn back to the spoken word and say, we're going to live by the spoken word of God. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The old cartoon sketch of Satan in the red pajamas and the horns and the pitchfork. Easy to spot, right? There he is. But what is Satan so good at doing? Disguising himself as the angel of light. And all of his messengers, they come as the angel of light as well, are masquerading themselves as being from light. So we have to really test, not through the superficial surface, but what is the fruit of their ministry? Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, or he spoke rather, that we need to look and see if someone is in a sheep, but they're in wolf's clothing. He says this. He says, beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Matthew chapter 7. So they look like a sheep. They sound like a sheep. The only problem is that they eat other sheep. So how do you try to describe, how do you try to discover a false prophet? Well, what's their diet like? If they're devouring other Christians, if they're eating sheep, then they're not a true sheep. We have to be very careful. We have to be on our guard, much like the nation of Israel, that we don't fall into this place where we put the signs and wonders before God. Does God work through signs and wonders? Yes, he does. And when he does, they will line up with Scripture. They will line up with the message that was given to us. Galatians 1 verse 8 speaks to the fact, the Apostle Paul writes and says, even if I or an angel come to you and preach another gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be accursed. Interesting story. Write it down. Look it up later. 1 Kings chapter 13. There's a young prophet. He receives the word of the Lord and he delivers it and he's on his way. And he has specific instructions by God to go straight home. Don't even stop and eat. An old prophet hears about what's going on. God hasn't spoken to him in years. It seems like his relationship with God is dead. He goes to the young prophet and says, an angel has told me that you need to come into my house and eat with me. And the young prophet goes, really? Because God told me to go straight home. No, an angel told me. And the little parentheses there in that passage says that the old prophet was lying. He never saw an angel, but he was using it as a way, a tool of deception. The young prophet there, he goes in and then he leaves after having that meal. And the word of the Lord then does come to the old prophet and says, this young prophet is going to be devoured by a lion because he disobeyed the word of God. And truly, that's exactly what happened. When someone comes to you and says, well, man, I passed away. I died. And then I came back to life. And while I died, this is the experience that I had. Well, line that experience up with Scripture. If it doesn't match with Scripture, then it wasn't from God. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I'm just saying if it was from the Lord, it's going to line up with Scripture. It's going to line up with Scripture. So hear me out on that. But we've got to have a grid for our experiences and other people's experiences. And if it's not the Word of God, then we're going to be led astray. And this is going to be the first temptation that's going to face the nation of Israel when it comes to false worship. How many people do you know that are so deceived by a false religion because of a false prophet, because they've put a supernatural sign over the written word of God? So what's to happen to this prophet? Verses 4 and 5. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer or dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from among your midst. So this false prophet was to be dealt with severely. Capital punishment. He was to be killed. He was to be put away from the nation of Israel. This phrase, you shall put away the evil from among your midst, is used 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy. This false prophet is a cancer. And the easy thing for the nation of Israel to do is to tolerate his voice, to listen to him, but they're to cut out the cancer. Jesus, being the great physician, knows that a little bit of leaven ruins the whole lump and says, get the false prophet out of your midst. Sometimes we need to know when it's time to remove ourselves from somebody that is a false prophet. They're not listening. They're not interested in converting conversion. They're just simply interested in enticing you away from the living God. And the Lord would give us discernment in those matters. Now, verse 6 now goes into this second temptation, and it comes from the family. From the family, from loved ones, from a close friend. And I believe that this is where temptation becomes the most tempting, if you would. Think about how much your loved ones have influenced you, how much your spouse has influenced you, your parents, your best friend, your brothers and sisters. And we're going to see here that the voice of the family in this instant is one of saying, turn away from God. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. What's the temptation here? The gods that you haven't known. The implication is you're missing out on something. Honey, look at the Joneses. Look at the way they live. Look at the God that they serve. Maybe we're missing out on something. And what is it inside of us that makes us think that the world has something to offer us? The world doesn't have anything to offer us, but it's the gods that we haven't known. Not in the sense that they didn't know of them intellectually. They knew that they were out there, but they hadn't experienced them. And that's the voice of temptation, enticing. Notice where the voice happens, in secret, when no one else is around, when they've only got your ear saying, you know what? You need to come with me. We need to do this. Classic example. We see this very practically. If someone is standing here up on the stage, it could be one of the strongest among us. And then another person's standing on the floor, and maybe they're not so strong. But who's going to win? If we're trying to pull them down and the other person's trying to pull them up, much easier it is to pull that person off the stage. If you're being enticed, if you're being drawn away by a close friend, even if it's in the midst of your family, it's difficult. And you have to see, are they influencing me? Are they luring me away from Jesus Christ? And then we look, continuing on, in verse 7, of the gods of the people which are around you, near to you, are far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. The temptation is both near and far. Doesn't it blow your mind how popular Eastern religion is in our Western culture? It's far away. It's distance away. It's lands and lands away. But yet it has become so popular in our Western society. So it doesn't matter if these false gods are right down the street or if they're all the way on the other side of the planet. There's that temptation there because, oh, we want to discover, we want to know what's going on. In verse 8, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all of the people. Intense. Aren't those verses intense? Put yourself in the shoes of someone in the nation of Israel. You're going to sleep with your spouse. He says, you know what, we need to go serve these other gods. And you have a choice to make. They're trying to entice you. Then what they were to do is to report them, not to conceal them, not to have compassion on them, but to execute capital punishment. Now, there's some people that tend to want to live in an old covenant. And I look at them and I say, really? You do? You want to live in an old covenant? Do you want to have to stone your spouse? Do you want to have to stone your kids? My mom would have had to take me out back and be the first one to cast the stone. Does she really want to live under an old covenant? It's not so much fun as you may think or I may think. Honestly, we couldn't exist under an old covenant relationship with God. We're in a new covenant because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I read verses like this and I say, I'm so thankful for the grace of God, because I would have been one of those in my home saying to my brother, hey, why don't we go serve other gods? You know, what mom and dad are saying is ridiculous. Everybody else is having more fun. We're stuck going to church. This is ridiculous. Let's rebel. Let's get out of here. And if he would have turned me in, then it would have been toast for me. It would have been done for me. But we do see in these verses a very vivid principle, a very vivid truth. And for this person that was caught here in the nation of Israel, is what means more to them, their relationship with God or their relationship with their loved ones? And though we are not called by God in this new covenant to go stone a family member, if they're enticing us away from God, we may have to make some decisions to say, I am going to allow Christ to influence me more than this person. I'm not going to listen to them. I'm going to make it very clear of where I stand in my decision to follow Jesus Christ. And if we're honest, sometimes that relationship with that friend, that closeness with that brother, that sister, whatever the case may mean more to us than following God. And that was a real commitment for the nation of Israel. Notice who was the one to throw the first stone, the one bringing the accusation. They had to throw the first stone. Doesn't that immediately take you to the woman that was caught in adultery? There she was, brought by the religious leaders to Jesus, and she had been caught in the act of adultery. Where's the guy? It takes two to commit adultery. He doesn't seem to be brought. That was always something that was interesting to me. But what does Jesus say? He that was without sin, let him cast the first stone. That has a great historical depth to it, all the way back here to Deuteronomy, that the person that was making the accusation was to cast the first stone. So for this woman that was caught in adultery, are you going to be the one to say righteous and true is this judgment? You pick up the stone. You cast the stone. You know the story. Jesus went down and kneeled and wrote in the ground. We don't know what he was writing. Possibly the sins of these that were holding the stones, and they drop their stones from oldest to youngest, and they walk away. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? And Jesus extended forgiveness to her that day. But that principle of throwing the first stone goes all the way back here to the book of Deuteronomy. So let's look now in verse 10. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. This is the kind of stoning that is not so pleasant. When someone today says, I'm stoned, I don't think it has anything to do with verse 10. What's interesting is this was a community task, this of capital punishment. Why? Because sin affects the whole community. Remember the story of Achan there at the beginning of Joshua? He compromised, disobeyed God, took some of the spoil from Jericho, hid it underneath his tent. It was all supposed to go to God. The nation of Israel went into Ai. They lost that battle, and there was those that died. And then Achan was punished for his sin as well as his family. If you sin, if I sin, and we don't think that it affects those around us, we're naive. When I sin, it does affect my family. in some way, it affects you as part of the body of Christ. And we see that them standing against this sin and publicly stoning this person was because the sin affected the whole community. In 2 Timothy 5, verse 20, it says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." And there's this point of saying, you know what, you've sinned publicly, you're not repenting, so there's correction publicly, so that there may be a fear in the whole multitude. And we see that in verse 11. "So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again to do such wickedness as this among you." Wouldn't this bring the fear of God upon you to say, man, they had to stone a loved one because they were rebelling against God? To live inside of this, I think that it would radically affect their passion for family devotions. Think about it. If my wife gets away from God, and she drifts away from God, and she starts to whisper in my ear, "Let's turn away from the one true living God," then I have to kill her. I would say, I want to do everything that I possibly can to keep her close to God, to keep her close to the heart of God, to keep my children close to the heart of God. And though we don't live in that kind of fear anymore, how much more so should we be driven to provoke one another to good works inside of our own immediate family, to encourage our spouse, to encourage our kids, if you're single, to encourage your close friends, to stay close to the heart of God. Verse 12 now goes into the third temptation, where a whole city turns away from God in a revolution. "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you." What were they to do first when they heard that this kind of sin was going on in a city where they were being led away from the one true living God? Is first they had to go see if it was true. Isn't that important? That's important. Sometimes we can get ahead of ourselves. Our anger can get aroused and we get to this place where we're not even thinking clearly. And then innocent people can come in judgment. And the first thing that they were to do was to go see if things were so. And if they were so, then verse 15, "You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire, the city and all its plunder, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again." Cities are strategic. These cities in the nation of Israel are in strategic locations. Their possessions are worth something. And here they're to go in and totally destroy the city. This is a clear stand in this chapter that there would be no pagan worship, that there would be no leaving the one true living God, that there was to be complete destruction of the false prophet, complete destruction inside of a family, complete destruction in a city. Was it costly? You bet. But we're going to see the blessing that comes from it when they respond in verse 17. "So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hands, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments, which I commanded you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." And are they going to fear God more than men? Is it going to mean more to them to obey God no matter what it costs them? Now, we may look at this chapter in verse 13 and go, this is hard to swallow. This is intense. This is too much. But remember at the end of chapter 12, what were the pagan nations doing? They were sacrificing their kids. They were burning their kids alive. And because the nation of Israel didn't take a strong stance against pagan worship, they went down the same exact road. And God's stance for righteousness, it's not too intense, because God knows where this pagan worship is going to lead them. Can you imagine that? Thinking in worship of a God that you're going to burn a child. A child goes through pain. My daughter is going through an ear infection last week, starting to get better this week. And my heart just broke for her. And I can't imagine just throwing her into a fire. And this is where the nation of Israel went because they tolerated false gods in their midst. To the point where Solomon's like, oh yeah, I'll just get another wife. Who cares if she knows God or not? Oh yeah, you're into that God? Well, let me just build a temple for you. Let me just build a place of worship. And then, you know what? Why don't you go to your place of worship over there with your false god, and then you can come and worship my God in the temple that I've built for my God. What is that? That's compromise. I am not impressed with Solomon. He is a failure in my eyes. And I just cringe at that because I know that the very exact same thing can happen to me. If it can happen to Solomon, he's a much more spiritual man than I'll ever be. He's a much wiser man than I'll ever be. But he compromised. He compromised in this. And he allowed false gods to enter his midst. And have we allowed false gods to enter our lives to this place where we're serving other gods? We look now in verse 1 of chapter 14. You are the God, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. The pagan nations, how they dealt with death was in two ways. They would cut themselves, and then they would also shave their heads right down the middle from the front to the back, probably starting with the eyebrows and going all the way through. Some of us could use to do that, including myself. But this is how they were dealing with the pain of death. We know that the loss of a loved one is so incredibly difficult, and honestly, the world doesn't know how to deal with it. All of a sudden, someone that they love, someone that they care for, someone that's been a part of their lives isn't there anymore, and they begin to cut themselves and shave their head. Interesting, here we are, thousands of years later, and how are people dealing with pain? They're cutting themselves. You may be aware of it. No doubt there's some in this room where you're currently cutting yourself. That's how you're dealing with the pain in your life, and it has nothing to do with suicide. It's not an attempt to try to kill yourself, but that's how you're dealing with pain. The inward pain that a person feels, then they take an outward pain and they begin to cut themselves. We see it rampant in our youth. I saw it all the time as a youth pastor in this church. You may not want to hear this, but some of your kids could possibly be cutting themselves. It's not a bad idea to take a look at their wrists because it's rampant. It's going on. People aren't turning to God for that comfort, but they're cutting themselves. And that's how they're dealing with the pain that they're feeling. And a lot of times we think that this is new. When we sit down and we talk about the problems in our society, we think this is a new problem. This isn't a new problem. This was going back when Moses was speaking these words, that people were dealing with pain by cutting themselves. So the instruction for believers is that we don't deal with death the same way as an unbeliever. Again, with me in your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring him with those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We know when a believer dies that they simply go to a better location, that they're with God. And these verses instruct us in saying, at the rapture of the church, we're going to be caught up together with them. So comfort one another with these words. At any moment, the rapture could happen. We could be caught up and we could be with the Lord and be with those that have gone before us. A young man was delivering flowers, and he had two locations to go to that day. One was to a funeral. The other was to a man that had his business grow, and he got a bigger location. And he gets to that second place and hands the flowers to this businessman. He opens the card, and the card reads, "My deepest sympathy on this sad, sad day." He's looking at the card going, "This sad, sad day, this is one of the happiest days of my life." And he looks to the young man and he says, "What's up with this?" Shock, chagrin, horror goes over this young man's face, and he realizes that he delivered the wrong flowers to the wrong person. The owner says, "Don't worry about it, no big deal, the flowers are great, it doesn't really matter what the card says." And he says, "No, you don't realize that I delivered your flowers to the funeral." Well, what did the card say to the people at the funeral? It said, "Congratulations on your new location." But isn't that so true? Isn't that the right sentiment to be able to say to a believer, to say, "You know what? Man, congratulations on your new location." And it's so difficult when a loved one passes, because there is that sorrow. And the scripture doesn't say that we are not to sorrow. That's not what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. It says that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We are going to miss those people until heaven. There's a certain element that's there, but we have hope in it. We know that they are right now in the arms of Jesus. One of the things that impacted me so greatly when a close friend of mine passed away is the first time that I began to sing worship, I was thinking, you know what? Right now we're both singing to Jesus. We're both singing to Jesus. As I'm lifting my voice, they're lifting their voice, and we're singing to Jesus. And I know for some of you, me just bringing this up is raw for you tonight, because you have lost someone that you love that's dear to you. And it may be years in the past, but deep down you still miss them. But instead of having to deal with it in the ways that the world deals with it, there's that true comfort and that true peace and that hope of saying, you know what? I know that I'm going to see them again. Together we're going to be reunited in heaven. So back to Deuteronomy, we look at verse 2. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The nation of Israel was to be set apart. They were to be a holy people. They were a chosen treasure to God. Think about the ways in which they were to be set apart. First, they were to be set apart in location. They were to live in the nation of Israel. That's where God desires for the nation of Israel to live, Jewish people to live. In location, they're set apart. They're set apart in marriage. They weren't to marry among the pagan nations. We're going to see in the rest of this chapter that they're set apart in diet, that God chooses a specific diet that they're supposed to eat. We see that they were set apart in the way that they were to raise their kids, that they were to teach them the things of God. They were to teach the ways of God. And we're going to see more as we go through this chapter that they were to be set apart as a special people for God. Now, we are to be set apart as well as Christians, as believers. But the nation of Israel, in the covenant that they were given, is that they were set apart where they were trying to earn salvation. They were trying to merit by their works the righteousness of God. And ultimately, falling short and looking to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We, looking back on the cross, not looking forward to the cross, know that it's through the sacrifice of Christ that we're saved, and we're set apart out of appreciation for Jesus Christ, out of the fact that he loves us. But there is to be a difference that marks us, a difference in the way that we live our lives. And the point of this is that holiness is to penetrate every aspect of our lives. My relationship with Christ should affect my relationship with my wife. My relationship with Christ should affect my relationship with my daughter. My relationship with Christ should affect the way that I view my finances. All of these areas that God looks at us and he marks us and he changes us. And a lot of it happens naturally. As we fall in love with Jesus Christ, our perspective changes on so many things in life. But the Lord will call us out and he'll separate us as his chosen people. As we get into verse 3, and we're going to look at what the nation of Israel was to eat and not eat, the kosher diet, the clean and unclean, there's several thoughts onto why God gave this diet to the nation of Israel. The most common in our day and age is for hygiene. that God gave this diet to the nation of Israel for their health. And no doubt, there are some great health advantages to this diet that God gives to Israel. And we've seen that in our study of nutrition. Interesting, in the Middle Ages, when there was plagues that were breaking out, is that Jewish people were not affected as greatly because the plagues primarily were transferred through these unclean animals. So this diet has blessed God's people through the years. And I think as we continue to study nutrition, we'll probably discover that God was right all along the more and more that we look at this. But the primary focus, though it has nutritional value, wasn't for hygiene. It was to set them apart, to distinguish them as God's people. Doesn't food distinguish us? Maybe you've heard me share before, I can't handle Indian food. So if someone really likes Indian food, that distinguishes us. I have some friends that do eat kosher. They feel convicted by the Lord to eat kosher. And that's a little bit difficult when they're coming over to eat because I can't put bacon on the hamburger. So if you're sitting down in a social setting, sometimes to be really strict in these dietary requirements would set them apart. And that's what I believe to be the primary reason why God gave them this diet, was to set them apart from these pagan nations. Some other reasons that have been given throughout the ages, men have thought, is that because the unclean animals were used in pagan worship, but also the bull is used in pagan worship, but they were able to eat the bull, so that lacks a little bit. That the clean and unclean animals were symbolic of good and evil, I think that's a little bit of a stretch. And so I've already given you where I fall, that it sets Israel apart as a nation for God. And definitely there's some definite benefits in hygiene and health. So let's look in verse 3. You shall not eat any detestable things. When it comes to diet, there's one thing that's been said about dieting, and that is it really improves your appetite. So these were the things that they were to not eat, the detestable things, and they're divided into three categories. And the first is the animals that live on land, then the animals that live in the water, and then the animals that live in the air. So verse 4, these are the animals which you may eat. The ox, so feel free, I have an ox if you'd like. The sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you shall eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split in two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. So the deciding factor for these animals were that they were to chew the cud, or they were to have the divided hoof, and they were to chew the cud. In verse 7, nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat. Such of these, the camel, the hare, the rock, hyrac, for they chew the cud, but they do not have the cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. So they had to meet this requirement, these animals that lived in land. Interesting for us, again, write it down, possibly read it later. Mark chapter 7, is Jesus says that it's not what comes into a man that defiles a man. Whatever food that we eat, it gets eliminated and we process it. Our bodies process it. But it's what comes into us, into our souls, that defiles us. And this is really a spiritual analogy of saying the things that we take in on a daily basis, is it clean or is it unclean? And the things that we are putting, not food, but spiritually, is it affecting me in a positive way or is it affecting me in a way that draws me away from Christ? Is it clean or unclean? That's a decision that we make time and time again each and every day, isn't it? Is this music clean or unclean? Is this TV show clean or unclean? Is this movie clean or unclean? Is this conversation clean or unclean? We have to make this decision. So it's a spiritual analogy of us looking, and Jesus brings that to us in Mark chapter 7. So now we're going to look and continue on in verse 8. Also the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You have not eaten this flesh or touched the dead carcass. Verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. So that's a requirement for things that are in the water, is that they had to have fins and they had to have scales. In verse 10, Whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Crabs out, lobsters out, if you're going by the kosher diet. All clean birds you can eat, but these birds you may not eat, the eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard. For the environmentalist, they're really relieved that you can't eat the eagle. They're still trying to get this in Oregon. People just seem to continue to go after the spotted owl. It's unclean. You're not supposed to eat the spotted owl. I've heard it tastes like chicken, but I'm not sure. Verse 13, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds. Who wants to eat a seagull? It's just amazing. Verse 16, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and all the hoopoe and the bat. I don't even think I pronounced that right, did I? The bat. I don't know. Any barbecued bat going on at the church picnics this summer? Verse 19, and also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you, that you shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates. Speaking of the foreigner, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, verse 21 has been very difficult for Brad, our worship leader, because he's from Louisiana, and he loves roadkill. I don't know what it is. If there's a dead squirrel or anything in the road, he's like, that would make some great barbecue. I just had to pick on Brad a little bit. The kosher diet here says that it's unclean to eat roadkill, but to give it to that foreigner who is among you. So Brad, wherever you're at, that was free. That was for you. Now, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. The tithe that belongs to the Lord. Interesting. It's the one area that we see that God challenges us to test him, to try him. Malachi, go read it. God says, test me. Give the tithe that's due to me, and I will open up the window of blessing. And we see in verse 23, it says, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the first fruits of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord God always. How does one get to this place where they come to fear God, where they have this awe and this respect for God? Through tithing. What? Through tithing. Look at it. Verse 22, if you give to the Lord what's due him, God says to the nation of Israel, and you come and you present these to the Lord at the proper place, then you will learn to fear the Lord. Because all of us, I think at times, we resent tithing. I know that for me, it's been difficult at times. I remember early on in our marriage, not too long after we bought our first home, it was definitely tight. And I was looking how to make the bills. And so what did I do? I stopped tithing. But who did I neglect to tell? My wife. Because that was an agreement that we had early on in our marriage that we were going to give to the Lord. What happened in those moments and in those times is it got worse and worse and worse and worse financially. I couldn't explain it. And then there was starting to be some stress because of the finances. I felt like it was time to confess. I said to my wife, I said, you know what? I haven't been putting the tithe check in. Well, how long have you not been doing that? For quite a while now. And we decided, we said, you know what? We're going to make this a priority because God says it in his word and we're going to trust him. And it was amazing. As soon as we started to tithe, man, the pressure on the finances started to ease up. And I couldn't explain it. The Lord was simply providing for our needs. He was making our money go further. In the book of Haggai, where they were neglecting the temple and building their own houses, God's saying, you're taking your money and you're putting it into a pocket that has holes in it. I don't know how it works, but God is true. When we give the tithe to him, He blesses and he takes care of our needs because we're trusting him. And giving frees us up. And it's not because God needs your money. God doesn't need your money. And in fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, be a cheerful giver. Literally in the Greek, that means to be a hilarious giver. We should do it with joy, overflowing, saying, God, everything that I have belongs to you. And I'm just so cheerful. I just want to give to you, God. And if we can't give cheerfully, then we shouldn't give. We shouldn't give. And I mean this, you know, if you're here, we are not about after your money. We're after your hearts for Jesus Christ. And if that's an issue for you, don't give. If it's grudgingly and you're like, oh, I just hate this. Churches are just after money. They're just after money. Don't give it. Don't worry about it. But this is something that's between you and God. It's between you and the Lord. And the Lord says, if you want to learn to fear me, nation of Israel, then tithe and see how I bless. It's the only place in Scripture where the Lord says, try me. Many of us resent tithing until we practice it, until we try it, and then we go, man, it was a huge blessing. It really freed me up, and I was amazed to see how the Lord provided. So let's look in verse 24. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember back to last week that God was going to pick a place for the tabernacle and eventually for the temple. And this is the place that they were to come with their grain offering. If it's too far for them to carry all of their grain, then this is what they were supposed to do. Verse 25. Then you'll exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice and your household. So part of this tithe was to be a time of rejoicing. They bring in their grain, they would sell their grain if it was too far to haul it, and then they would buy whatever their heart desired, and they'd have this feast with their family there at the temple. And we see God's heart in worship. We see God's heart in giving, that it was to be a time of celebration. It was to be a time of bringing the family together and celebrating the goodness of God. And that's what I really pray for all of us. That's what I really pray for my family, for my wife and I and my daughter, when we do give to the Lord, that it would be a time of, look, praise the Lord. Look at what the Lord has provided. Look at what the Lord has done. Let's praise God. Let's thank God. And there's that heart of rejoicing here in giving. So in verse 26, we read verse 26, so verse 27, you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. Now, this tithe was in addition to the tithe of their grain offering that they were to do every year. This was every third year, and it was specifically for the people that are listed in verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Interesting. Something that society has taken over from us. This is what our taxes go to, or what the intention of them to go to. So many times we fulfill this, whether we like it or not, in giving taxes. Then it provides social programs for those who are in need. But this was something initially that God intended for his people to be able to meet inside of the nation of Israel, so that those who were poor, those who were strangers, those who were widows could come to this pool where all of this was put in, to where that then they could benefit from their needs that they had, and that was ministered to. Important thing for us somewhere in our budget prayerfully to look and say, is there something that I can set aside to give to someone who's in need? It may not be very much. It may be a dollar. It may be 50 cents. But sometimes that put away over a period of time can mean something in someone's life. To be able to say, you know what, I realize that the Lord has blessed me. I'm going to give this to someone that's poor. I'm going to give this to somebody that's fatherless. I'm going to give this to a widow. I'm going to care for their needs. Honestly, the heart of God is expressed there in verse 29, so that the Lord would bless you. Giving is not my idea. It's not something that I've come up with. It's not something that I'm asking you to do. It's something that God expresses to us, that he gives us to us in his word to say, I want to free you up. I want to bless you. Ask somebody. You know, say, hey, if you have a good friend and you know that they're a tither, that they give to the Lord, and see how the Lord's provided for their needs. And God is so faithful and he's so trustworthy. A story that was often shared with me because my dad had a system and it was called the checklist. And he posted it on the refrigerator and he had a list of our chores. And if you made the bed and when it was your night to do the dishes and mow the lawn and pick up your room and you marked off your chores, but if you did that for a whole entire week, you got $5. For me growing up, that was pretty good. $5 went a little bit further than it does today. You could get a lot of Laffy Taffys for a dollar. And what my parents would always do is they would say, you know what, this you need to set aside for the Lord. This is the Lord. And then I'd take it to Sunday school and I'd put it in. And that's what I was trained with. But they would share with me, my parents got saved early on in their marriage, and they would share the story with me of how their bills were really tight. And what my dad would do is he would wait till everything was paid and everything was bought. And then whatever was left over, he'd write out for his tithe. Well, it seemed like there was nothing ever left over. So the Lord convicted their hearts to give of their first fruits. So it would be the first check that they wrote out every month. And every single month, the Lord provided for their needs. And as a kid, growing up, you never realized how much shoes cost. My parents sent me to a Christian school. I never realized the check that they wrote out for that every month. How much groceries cost, all of those things. And you know what? I never went without a meal. I never went without being able to get a pair of shoes. And I even got to get the Nikes a lot of times. And the Lord was just faithful and he was good. And it was such a testimony to me growing up to see the Lord provide. Share those things with your kids. Allow your kids to see that when the Lord provides and in a supernatural way, you're like, where in the world did this check even come from? You know, this is amazing. This is powerful. Going back to my story of buying the new house, we were in such a rush when we moved. We left all the canned goods in the cupboard of the apartment because we ran out of time. You know, it wasn't cleaned quite properly. They gave us the whole entire deposit back. After we got to this place of saying, you know what, we're going to give to the Lord what belongs to him. Just pray about it and just see what the Lord puts on your heart. And as we close tonight, we do see this humbling reality of that we need to be careful that we don't fall into idolatry and that we guard our hearts and our souls from the unclean things that would want to creep in. And God would desire that holiness would penetrate every aspect of our lives. So let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for your love. Lord, thanks for the gentle but firm warnings in your word of how idolatry and false gods and the gods of this world can so easily penetrate us and where that will lead if we give into it. God, give us a greater love for you. Fill us with your spirit. Lord, help us to serve you in a greater way. And Lord, in this issue spiritually of the clean and the unclean, Lord, we pray that we would be quick to reject the unclean in our lives. Lord, we do take this moment to say thank you for all the provision that you give to us. Lord, we don't deserve it. We know everything that we have comes from your hand. Lord, we do celebrate you. Lord, we celebrate your goodness in our lives. We know that you ask for us to pray for our daily bread, and we do that this evening. Lord, we ask that you would meet our needs. Lord, I pray for specific needs of those in the body tonight, where very practically, Lord, possibly they need you to show up and to meet those needs. I pray that you do that. Lord, we thank you so much for the jobs that you give to us, for the health that we have to be able to go to work. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the food that we eat. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you that we live under a new covenant. Lord, we just treasure you and we cherish you tonight. Lord, please continue to bless VBS this week. Lord, use it for your glory. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.